Montgomery, who's just began working with them in November, a young man who I believe will do a good job there. And I want to thank you for your prayers for my safety and my well-being. I want to thank Brother Sellers for taking over my class time, and also David White for speaking for me last Sunday morning and Sunday evening. I got to hear him Sunday evening, did a good job, and I hope they'll have many more opportunities to preach the gospel. I believe he has an ability that he should put to good use. Through the years, there has been a continuing discussion, sometimes quite heated among our own brethren, on the subject of Sunday night communion. Why is this a problem among brethren? While I cannot see into the hearts of others, I can offer some suggestions. Some are very concerned that this question, whether or not it is a scriptural practice, there are some honest hearts who are trying to examine whether or not this issue of the Sunday night communion is right in the sight of God. Others have found something new and something we have overlooked in our studies, or so they tell us. And then there are some who have made this subject a personal hobby. I know two individuals who are gospel preachers who have made a name for themselves by preaching and teaching everywhere they go about the Sunday night communion. By the way, these two people don't even agree with themselves, but they both come on in the same place. They just get there by a different route. And while, again, anytime you write anything as a hobby or you begin to specialize in a certain subject, you're probably going to exclude some things that you need to discuss and talk about. But I would like to ask some further comments as I lay a foundation for this particular lesson. First of all, I believe and am convinced by the Scripture that it is scriptural and it is right in the sight of God to have the Sunday night Lord's Supper. That is my conclusion I want to state from the very beginning of this lesson. I believe that each congregation of God's people have the right and the obligation to make this determination for that local congregation. In other words, if you don't have the Lord's Supper at night, it is not unscriptural unless you bind that conclusion on every other congregation of God's people and take the stand that it is unscriptural. But there are even congregations in this area that do not offer the Lord's Supper on Sunday evening. That is their prerogative. That is the autonomy of the Lord's church. They can make that decision for themselves. It is nowhere binding upon us or on any other congregation. This subject should have never broken fellowship, have ever caused problems in the body of Christ, and should never be a test of fellowship, because it is very clear from the passages that we will examine of what God's word is concerning the Lord's Supper. We should stick to the Scriptures and try not to defend or uphold some particular brother's teaching on this issue. I have known and discussed this issue with brethren on both sides of this discussion. To be fair, in preparing these lessons, I have examined the writings and arguments of various brethren who stand opposed to what I believe. Brother Bill Shamlin, who used to preach in California that is now in Arkansas, debated Jack Freeman in Las Vegas and in California on what he called the segmental observance of the Lord's Supper. I also read and studied an exchange between Maurice Barnett and Robert Turner that was in the Gospel Advocate some years ago on this subject. Glenn Burke and Jack Holt also had a discussion in a written debate in the Anchor some years ago that I looked at. William Ramsey wrote a detailed booklet, 47 pages long, and why he believed it was unscriptural to have the Lord's Supper Sunday evening. And then Brother Mark Ward also wrote a 42-page discourse and why he believed and stated his objection. Now, why I've told you all that is to say this. I have looked at their arguments. I have examined them in light of God's Word. I have tried to be fair, and I have tried to be open-minded. And I have examined the arguments, and I have looked at them from the Scriptures. And I have concluded some things that I want to share with you this morning. But by no means am I an expert in this subject, or do I want to become one. But I will want to tell you this. We will discuss all that we know and agree on concerning the Lord's Supper. There are some things that we all are in agreement with, and we're going to discuss those this morning. I'm not going to discuss the one cup position. That's another issue in and of itself, and I'm not going to use this time to address that issue. That's another issue. I will try to be fair in presenting the arguments that I'm aware of those who oppose the evening serving of the Lord's Supper, and why I believe that their arguments are faulty, and why I believe that they are not scriptural. If you have personal convictions about this subject, keep them and apply them to yourself. Do not bind them upon other people. And the second thing I would like to ask is that you examine these things for yourself. You must examine this issue for yourself. Do not take my word for it, but be careful not to bind where God has not bound. That is a danger that we sometimes see in the Lord's church. We bind personal convictions of conscience on other people that leads to division, ill will, and strife. And brethren, I know one thing in the Bible. According to 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, division is not something that's pleasing to God, especially when it's a division that never should have happened. And so this morning, I want to talk about the Lord's Supper, and in particular, the Sunday night communion. I want you to open your Bibles and open your minds as we discuss this issue, and hopefully I will give you some things that will be helpful in your study. To begin with this morning, I want to talk about the Lord's Supper as it has been instituted. Now, if we talk about the Lord's Supper as it's been instituted, we have to answer a couple questions. The first question that we've got to ask is when? When was this supper instituted? Well, take your Bibles out and turn to Matthew, the 26th chapter. In Matthew, the 26th chapter, in verse 17, it says, "Now on the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?'" Now, in the context, Jesus had gathered with his disciples to partake of the Passover on the eve of his betrayal. But this was not the only reason that they came together. If you continue reading down in verse number 25, it says, "And Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, 'Rabbi, is it I?' And he said to him, 'You have said it.' And as they were eating, Jesus took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave it thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. But I say to you that I will not drink of the fruit of the vine now until the day that I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" Now, go over to Mark chapter number 14. Mark chapter 14. We begin reading in verse number 22. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave it, when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and said, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" And then one other passage from the Gospels, Luke chapter number 22. Luke chapter 22, in verse 19. And we'll begin reading in verse 15. It says, "Then he said to them, 'With fervent desire, I desire to eat the Passover with you before I suffer. For this I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you that I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many.'" I want you to understand, first of all, that they were together to eat the Passover meal. But this Passover meal was done, and then he instituted a new practice. He instituted a memorial. And this memorial was very clear and very vivid. And it was to represent two things, the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you read all three gospel accounts, two things are very significant. Number one, they were to do it in remembrance of Him. And number two, it was to signify a relationship that we have in Christ due to His sacrifice. Now, when He offered this supper, had He died yet? And the answer to that is no, of course not. He had not died yet, but He was about to die. And so before His death, He instituted this supper. Now, the next question that we must ask, why at the Passover? Well, because that's when remember, He was going to keep the old law. He kept it perfectly. And this was an opportunity to do the Passover. But while He had them with Him, He instituted the change. The Passover would no longer be something that they would have to keep. After the law of Christ, that would be done, and then it would be the law of Christ. It would be the Lord's Supper. Now, the Passover had its origin in Exodus 12 and chapter 13. God was about to free Israel from Egyptian bondage. And to convince Pharaoh to finally let the people go, He brought 10 plagues against the land of Egypt. And the final plague was the death of the firstborn. Now, in order that Israel would be saved of that fate, the Passover was instituted. Now, what did the Passover mean? Well, they were to take a lamb, and they were to slay it. And they were to take the blood from that lamb, and they would put it on the lintels of their doorposts. And when the angel of death, or the destroyer, came through the land on that night, when he saw the blood on the post, he would pass over. And this was to be something that was to be observed throughout their generations. That's why it's called the Passover. He passed over them, and their children did not die, nor their beast, or anything the first of any of the thing that was in the land, because they were saved by that Passover lamb. Now, you know, that Passover, where the people were saved by the blood of the lamb, was a type, an anti-type, of something that would happen later, that would be the blood of another lamb, that would be greater than the blood of that lamb, that would save people not from physical death, but from the bondage of sin. That Passover lamb was Jesus Christ. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 7. And you know, in Exodus chapter 12, 46, they were commanded not to break the bones of the lamb. And you know, if you read John chapter number 19, verse 32 through 36, you'll see when Jesus was on the cross and He died, they did not break His bones, and they did not break His legs. That was according to prophecy. The Passover commemorated the deliverance of Egyptian bondage for the Israelites. The Lord's Supper is a memorial of our release from the bondage of sin. You see the parallel? One is being released from human bondage. We are being released from spiritual bondage to sin. And that's what the Lamb, and the Lamb is Jesus Christ, that's what it means to us. Now, we also noticed that there were elements. There were elements that were in the Passover. Jesus chose this memorial, the Passover feast, and the elements of unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. The unleavened bread would be His body, and the fruit of the vine would be His blood. Now, we know the bread was unleavened. Why do we know that? Because during the Passover, they were not to have any leaven anywhere on the premises. Nowhere was to be removed from their houses. And so this bread was unleavened. That's how we know that the bread that instituted the Lord's Supper was unleavened bread. How do we know that the fruit of the vine was not alcohol? Same reason, because there was no leaven. It couldn't be, because that was extremely forbidden. And so it had to be unleavened. It had to be unfermented wine. And you know, fruit of the vine, you know what it's always translated to mean? Fruit of the grape, that's what it means. Never is the used word wine ever used in connection with the Lord's Supper. Never. Now, fruit of the wine is used in other passages of Scripture, but it's never used in reference to the Lord's Supper. It's always the fruit of the vine, and that's because it just means the fruit of the grape. Had Jesus brought leaven to this feast, He would have violated the law of Moses. And according to Exodus, if they violated the law of Moses, they would be expelled from the camp. So I know that it was not leaven, either the bread, nor was the wine fermented. The fruit of the vine is the juice of the grape. The word itself is never used, as I said, in connection with the Lord's Supper. Blood means there must be a victim. You know, blood just means that there's a victim here. In the Passover, the victim was the lamb. In the elements of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, He was the sacrifice. He was the victim. And so this memorial was to commemorate the victim, which was Jesus Christ. And these simple elements that we will take up in a few minutes represent His body and His blood. Now, brethren, they are symbolic to us. They have great meaning to us. And God said, do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me. Now, brethren, He didn't tell us to remember His birthday. He didn't tell us to remember the day that He was crucified. But He did tell us to remember the day that He died. And to remember what that death means to each and every one of us. Now, brethren, what does it mean? What does it mean to us? What does the Lord's Supper mean to you? What does it mean to me? What does the Bible say that it's supposed to signify to us? The Lord's Supper is the only memorial that our Lord left to commemorate any part of His life. Now I want you to notice what it means to us. First of all, it means to us that Jesus died for our sin. Remember when He instituted the supper? Remember what He said in Matthew 26:28? This blood is for the remission of sins. You see, in order for our sins to be removed, blood has to be applied. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. The shedding of blood was absolutely necessary in order for you and I to be redeemed. Ephesians 1:7 says, we are redeemed and have forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. And every time you take of the fruit of the vine, it reminds you of the price that was paid with the very blood that flowed through the body of Jesus Christ on the day that He was crucified. It also signifies a couple of other things. It signifies the law of Moses is no longer in effect. We don't keep the Passover on the Lord's Day. There's no reason to keep the Passover because that law has served its purpose. According to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24, it was a tutor or a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. In Hebrews 9 and verse 14 and 15, we're told that His testament was not enforced while He lived, but until after the testator died. Jesus has died, His will is now enforced. We also understand that His means that we have a new covenant. The Passover was under the old covenant. We don't live under that covenant, we live under the new covenant. And when we partake of the Lord's Supper, it is a symbol and it signifies that we no longer live under the old covenant, that we live under a new covenant and a new law. It also signifies something that's very important. It signifies that the kingdom is here. Some people today deny that. But why? How could it not be here? Remember what Jesus said in all three of our accounts? He would not drink anew with us until in His Father's kingdom. If the kingdom is not here, Jesus Christ is not communing with us today. Now, brethren, 1 Corinthians 10 denies that. 1 Corinthians 10, the first 16 verses deny that when we commune, we're not communing with Him. And so if the kingdom is not here, then the Lord is not communing with us. Brethren, Jesus said that He would in His Father's kingdom. And His Father's kingdom is here. It's called the church. Last, it signifies that He's coming again. He says, you do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me. He is coming again. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse number 26, the Bible says, for as often as you do, you eat this bread and drink this cup, listen, you do proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. How long does this supper have to be taken? Until He comes. Every time we do it, we proclaim the Lord's death. Now, we've looked at the gospel accounts, but we have to look at 1 Corinthians. And I want you to take your Bibles out and turn to 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. We want to begin our study of Corinthians in verse 16 through 21. 1 Corinthians 16 through 21. Now, we often read chapter 11, and we'll get to that in a minute. But I want you to know there's some significant things in chapter 10 that we need to be aware of. Look at verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is this not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body. For we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are those who eat the sacrifice partakers of the altar? Where am I saying to you then? Then an idol is anything, or what I offer to idols is anything. But I say to you, listen, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and at the table of demons. In many nations, the people demonstrated unity by eating together. Consider Paul's instruction in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11, when he told them that the fornicator that was in their midst, that they were not to even eat with such a one. Okay, there was some symbolizing of being together when you shared a meal with someone. Now, in the above passages, Paul shows how inconsistent it was to eat at the Lord's table and to eat at the table of demons. Now, what's his point? Could the Corinthians or anyone else partake of this solemn feast, remembering the Lord's death, and then partake of a feast in memoration to an idol? Absolutely not. And you know what? He would write this to Corinth because Corinth was a city that was just filled with idolatry and paganism. And he was trying to show that you can't do both. You got to make a decision here. You can't serve the tables of demons and then partake of the Lord's table. You've got to make a decision. And so does man today. Because we are taking the Lord's Supper, it shows the world our attachment to Christ and His sacrifice. Every time you take this Lord's Supper, you show the world that you believe Jesus lived, that He died, and that He gave His life for you. It is symbolic by you communion with Him. It's a symbol, brethren. How can you do that and then do it with the table of demons at the same time? Can't do that. We all need to understand that according to the Scripture, there is one bread and one body. Now, what is the significance of that, sharing one bread and one body? We are in union with Him. What kind of message would it be partaking if we had two different tables? One bread. What is that one bread? We know what that one bread is. Remember what Jesus said about Himself in John chapter 10? What did He call Himself in John 6? Didn't He say He was the bread of life? How many breads of life are there? One. How many bodies are there? Ephesians 4 says there's one. You know what that means? There's one church, there's one kingdom, there's one body, there was one sacrifice. That's all there is. And according to chapter 10 and verse 16, for the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? You're communing with the Son. The brethren, we all do it at the same time. Let me just give you a little example. There's Kettering, Bath Road, New Carlisle, New Lebanon, Inglewood, Haines Street. Do we all take it at the same time? You know the answer to that. But when we all take it, no matter when that is, do we commune with the Lord? One bread, one body? Yes, you know why? Because we all commemorate the same thing, and we're all part of the one body. Now, brethren, I think that's pretty plain. I don't think it takes great understanding to understand that. It doesn't mean we all do it at the same time, but it means we all do it for the same reason, and that we all belong in the same body. I believe you can see that. I don't believe that's difficult for any of us to see. Now, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's look at verse 17 through 20. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together for the better, but for the worst. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I in part believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, is it not to eat the Lord's Supper? Now, earlier in this chapter, in verse 2, Paul praises these brethren, but now they have done some things that he cannot praise them, and he cannot commend them for. They have perverted the Lord's Supper. Now, how did they do that? Instead of coming together in harmony, which would have been for the better, it says they've come together in disorder, and it's for the worst. They were not coming together to eat the Lord's Supper, according to verse number 20. Possibly they thought they were, but their actions betrayed them. There were factions and divisions among them, according to verse 18 and 19. There was discord in this local group. Their example showed that they were not true disciples of Christ. There was division. Now, did Corinth have divisions? You've never studied the book. You know they had division. Read chapter 1, chapter 2, 3, 5, 7, and then we go to 11. Yes, they had division, and it was causing them not to have unity. It was causing them not to be in harmony. And instead of coming together for what was good, they were coming together for that which was worse, because instead of being unified, there was disorder. But that's not all of it. That's not the only problem they had. Now notice verse 20. Therefore, when you come together. Now, therefore is a concluding word. What is the conclusion? You come together in one place, is it not to eat the Lord's Supper? Now, I want to make a point about this verse. There are brethren who take the position that the only time that verse 20 can be activated, the only time it's really when we meet for that purpose, is Sunday morning. I want you to look at that verse. Does it just say Sunday morning? What's it say? Therefore, when you come together in one place, is it not to eat the Lord's Supper? I suggest to you we're in one place Sunday night, just like we are Sunday morning. And to say that one place just means, and the way one of my brethren described this, is that the Sunday morning service is the only service that we come together to break bread. I'll answer that argument tonight to show you that indeed is not true. But they had another problem here. Look at verse 21 and 22. There's another problem in Corinth. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. While there are two views of these verses, and I'm not going to get into both views, I intend to present what I understand to mean in the context. The Corinthian church had confused the nature of the Lord's Supper. They were making a common and ordinary feast out of a solemn occasion and a solemn supper. Could they have believed it was just another pagan feast in honor to another idol of false gods? This was a meal remembering God's Son, not an idol, not a pagan, not an ordinary meal. You don't come together to take the Lord's Supper to satisfy physical hunger or physical thirst. That's not what this supper is all about. It has more of a meaning than that. Those type of things, according to verse 22, would be taken care of at home. This is not for the sake of physical hunger or physical drink. The church may have been influenced by the pagan city in which they were located. Paul sought to bring their hearts back to the serious event of the supper, what it was intended to bring to their minds, and there was nothing common about it. There was nothing common about the Lord's Supper. It was not to be just some bread and some fruit of the vine, some meat and some drink. It was more than that. And they were making a common, ordinary feast out of it. What is he saying there? They have lost the symbolism of what it represents. They have lost the meaning behind it. Now, I'm afraid that's true of many of God's people in the Lord's church today. It's lost some of the meaning that it has. And I don't know how, if we understand what those things represent, how could it lose its meaning? But he's not done. 23 through 26. For I received from the Lord, now listen to the words of Paul. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Now what does it mean? He says, I received from the Lord. What does that mean? Well, you remember Galatians 1, verse 11 and 12? Where did Paul get his information? He wasn't taught it by men. He didn't converse with the apostles. It says by his own hand that he got it by the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what he is going to do is tell them what the Lord told him. And you know what he told him is what we already read in the gospel. Look, that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which he was betrayed took bread. Isn't that what Matthew said? Isn't that what Mark said? Isn't that what Luke said? Paul agrees with the gospel accounts. You know why? Because he got the information from the same source. Now, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." This bread represents his body that was broken for us. And that doesn't mean literally broken. That means sacrificed. His life was given. Look at verse 25. "And in the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying," I think it's important, "after supper." That refers back to the Passover. "After supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood." Remember what I told you a few moments ago? The Lord's Supper signifies a new covenant. Paul reminds him of that. "This do as often as you do it in remembrance of me." And the key is in verse 26. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Now, is this something we just need to proclaim once a quarter? Once a month? Once a year? Twice a year? "As often as you do it in remembrance of me." He goes on in verse 27. In verse number 27, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this many are weak, sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." What is meant by "in an unworthy manner"? Is this the manner of the person or the manner in which he partakes? Brethren, if worthiness was a requirement to take the Lord's Supper, we don't even need to offer it today, because there's not one of us in this room that's worthy. If we're talking about worthiness in partaking the Lord's Supper, you know why? Because Romans 3:23 says, "For we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We're a bunch of sinners. And if worthiness was a requirement, then we don't need to partake it, because none of us are worthy. But that's not what he's talking about. Taking the Lord's Supper in an improper manner is a serious crime. It says if you do so, you're guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. I want you to think about that for a minute. Now, you could not imagine that you would ever nail Jesus on a cross, could you? You'd never imagine that you'd be crying for his blood, do you? You just can't imagine that you would have helped draw the spikes into his arms, his legs. You wouldn't have done that, would you? And you wouldn't have asked for his life, would you? But if you take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, you are guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Brethren, that's serious. That's something we better think about. That is a serious, serious consequence. Now, what a comparison. We are compared to those who murdered the Lord if we take this in an unworthy manner. This should cause us to be diligent about properly preparing our minds before we partake. We should not take the Lord's Supper out of habit. Well, that's what we do after the singing, after the preaching, and after the song. Then we take the Lord's Supper. That's how we do it here, so does it become a habit? What does it mean to discern the Lord's body? In a debate that I attended on this subject, one of the gospel preachers took the position that it was sacrilege to picture in your mind someone on the cross. Well, if it is, then we'll have to practice that. Because do you know what the word discern means? It means to look in the mind's eye. What does it mean to discern the Lord's body? It means to take your mind back to Calvary. And you know what? You're going to have to look to do that. And you don't have to, you know, and here was his argument. His argument said, well, if you look at a body, then you got to put a face to it. No, no, you don't. You don't have to do that. All you have to do is look back what happened on that day. What happened at that day is a body hung upon the cross. The face is not important. What's important is that it hung there, and it hung there for the sin of the world. And when you partake of the Lord's Supper, you are to remember. You are never to forget that Jesus Christ gave His life for you. Your salvation and mine did not come cheaply. It did not come with some suffering. And it did not come without pain. And it did not come without any anguish. And it cost God the Father a great, great loss. Because He gave His only begotten Son. Brethren, I have a son. It would pain me to no end to think of my son upon a cross, dying for a world that could care less. For people who he loved, people who he respected, people that he did nothing but do good for, and what did he get in exchange for what he tried to do? He got the cross. And you know, sometimes we forget what that scene must have been from above. I want you to think about it for a minute. Think about the scene not from this point of view. Think about it from God's point of view. God is watching the world crucify His Son. Taking His life in the most suffering and the most dastardly way and most pain, agonizing pain, hanging on a cross for sin that He committed, for wrong that He did, for evil that He was guilty of? No. He died because of me. He died because of you. And we never better forget that. And every time you partake of this Lord's Supper, you're to remember that. And you're to put your mind fixed on what was done on your behalf. And if you do not do that, then you drink in an unworthy manner. Now, you know who knows this? Not me. But one does. Because He can read your heart. And that's God. And you know what? The emblems are important. The unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine is important. But I'm going to tell you one thing more important than those emblems. The attitude that we have when we partake of these emblems in a few moments. That is what God is looking at. That is what God is examining. And that's why the Scripture says, examine yourself. He didn't tell me to examine Harold. And He didn't tell Harold to examine me. He said, Keith, you examine Keith, and Harold will examine Harold. You know why? Because this is something that we do as an individual to demonstrate our love and gratitude for what Jesus Christ did for us. And brethren, this supper is not just an ordinary supper. It's not just an ordinary time. I also want to hasten to add that it doesn't mean that this part of the service is more important than any other. I'll talk about that tonight. Let's look at the last two verses of chapter 11. Believe it or not, this is what gets all the debate started. The last two verses. Therefore, my brethren, again, concluding word. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Now, if you have the King James Version, it says tarry for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come. Each local congregation should have set times for remembering the Lord's death. We should not be inconsiderate of our brethren as these Corinthians were. Physical hunger should be attended to at home, not at the Lord's table. We will address the subject of tarry one for another. That is the statement that gets so many people tangled up in verse number 34, this word tarry for one another. I have a homework assignment for you this afternoon. You go home and look up the word tarry. See what it means. Because many of the positions that we will talk about tonight hinge upon the meaning of the word tarry. That's where everything hinges in their argument. What does it mean, tarry for one another? I want you to look at that. One other thing, and then the lesson is yours for this morning. We want to briefly look at the study of Acts 20. Acts chapter 20, the thing that's important about Acts chapter 20 is what day. What day do we take of the Lord's Supper? Look at Acts number chapter 20. Now, the text is the first seven verses, but we're just going to read verse number 7. Acts 20 and verse 7. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message to midnight. I know you're glad that we're going to do the first part of that verse and not the last. But what is the day? What is the day? When Paul met with the brethren at Troas, it was the first day of the week. They broke bread. If it were not for this passage, if it were not for this apostolic example, we could take the Lord's Supper on any day of the week. But this specifies the day. It's the Lord's day. Now, this is the only New Testament passage. The phrase break bread is a figure of speech. It means to eat a meal. Now, how do we know whether this is a physical or a spiritual meal? You know how we know? Context. Let me ask you something. How long did they wait in Troas? 7 days. Do you believe they waited 7 days until they ate? I don't think so. They waited to eat this meal at a particular time. This goes along with the context of Acts 2:42 when it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in the breaking of bread. The only way that you know whether that phrase is spiritual or physical is by the context of the passage where it is found. And in Acts 20, verse 7, it is a spiritual meal. Christians coming together on the first day of the week, and they come together to partake of this spiritual meal. Now, how often? How often? Now we discuss the frequency of the taking. Do we partake daily, weekly, monthly, quarterly, annually, or whenever we choose? Under the old law, let me answer this question by asking you a question. In Exodus 20, in verse number 8, what did God tell them to do about the Sabbath? He said, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Which one? You know, you go back and read the Old Testament, they never asked that. You know why they never asked that? Because every week had a Sabbath in it. And every time the Sabbath day rolled around, they know they were keeping holy. How many first days of the week do we have? One a week. 52 in a year. How many times do we take the Lord's Supper? Every first day of the week. Now, limiting it to one special Lord's day is acting on an assumption. It's not by authority. Some claim that partaking the supper on a weekly basis, it loses its significance. I deny that. That's the exact reason why God told us to take it every Lord's Day, because we are forgetful beings. And God wanted us to remember the sacrifice of His Son at least one time a week. I hope we remember more than that. But especially at least one time a week, we are to remember His death. Now, if I do it once a month, once a quarter, twice a year, semi-annually, whatever, where is the passage? Where is the example that they only did it three times a month, once a quarter, once every 6 months? Where is the passage? The only passage I know says, upon the first day of the week, they came together to break bread. You know what? If I do it every first day of the week, I can't miss it, can I? Common sense. If I do it, let me ask you something. We don't have that problem about the collection plate, do we? It's 1 Corinthians 16. When does it say that we take up the collection? On the first day of the week. You see any churches who are arguing that we only need to do it once a month? every other month, once a quarter, twice a year. No, I know some places they pass it every time they meet. No, I don't think that's a problem. I think we can understand every week. And brethren, let me add one more thing. If that causes it to lose its significance, then we've got a deeper problem. If doing this every first day of the week causes us to lose its significance, then we have a bigger problem than we know. First day of the week. Every first day of the week. We're going to stop there this morning. I want you to take your psalm books out and turn to page 276. Tonight, Lord willing, we will get into the Sunday night communion and we will answer the questions, is it scriptural or is it unscriptural? And we will deal with that, Lord willing, tonight. I want to tell you this morning that we need to be concerned about our relationship with God. If you're here and you're not a child of God, you are in a position that you are outside of the family of God. Jesus told Nicodemus long ago, when asking about the relationship with God, he was told that he needed to be born again. And if you're here and you're not a child of God, you need to be born again. How do you do that? You do that simply by hearing the Word of God, Romans 10:17. By hearing it, by believing what you've heard.